going to speak this morning on a subject that has to do with prophetic things. It goes way back in the recesses of the Old Testament to two very notable characters that all of you are familiar with, Enoch and Elijah. But since when we think of these individuals, we recognize they're prophetic. We think of the church. When we deal with prophecy, we're going to deal with areas in which we don't have sure knowledge, and yet there are things put down in the Old Testament for our edification. So we're going to review them, we're going to look at them, we're going to suggest some meanings to you for them, and we're going to appeal to your reason and your thought to evaluate the evidences and see to what extent you believe these conclusions are legitimate and justified. Enoch and Elijah are a tandem. They're a pair of people that had a similar experience. They were both taken in a very miraculous and special way. Now, I've only heard perhaps one discourse on Enoch in my life that I recall. And maybe I've heard other references to it, but seldom do you hear a whole talk on just Enoch, and not today either, it's on two people. But the one time I heard a discourse, I think it was by Brother Robert Goodman, and I think he applied Enoch to a picture of the Lord's elect to the church, that, you know, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, and that would describe the Lord's elect. They walk with God, and then, as far as this earth is concerned, they are not, for God will take them. And Elijah, of course, as you all know, was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind with the spectacle of a chariot and horses of fire. And this is a very dramatic exit for this prophet. Most of the brethren see as a picture of the taking of the last members of the body of Christ. Now, when we come to Elijah, there actually, as in so many scriptural subjects, it's not a single dimension subject. I have heard lessons that I was deeply impressed with that apply Elijah to our Lord Jesus and Elisha to the church that follows. And I think that actually is correct. But there are two ages of redemption in the divine plan. And I think sometimes these types have meaning for the exchange of both ages of redemption. So the first age of redemption started with our Lord and then succeeded by the church. The second age of redemption is introduced by the taking of the church and then the leaving of Elisha to be, I think, the ancient worthies later, but immediately the great company. So we're going to use the traditional church and great company picture in our lesson today without any disparagement at all for the other point of view, which I think also is legitimate and correct. When we think about Enoch, we realize there are limited scriptures that deal with him. Only three passages in the entire Bible that I am familiar with. One is in Genesis, the fifth chapter, where we have the original count of the genealogy of the first 10 patriarchs leading to the flood. And in this genealogy, it says that Enoch was 65 years old and he had a son named Methuselah. Now, Methuselah turns out to be the oldest living person ever, 969 years, the oldest living person ever recorded. Now, you notice that his age, the oldest we ever have on record, still falls shy of 1,000 years. And I think that is in keeping with what God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And while he began the process as he was ejected from the garden, it took, I think, that 1,000-year day to consume his life. It was 930 years that he lived. And that seems to be an upper limit that nobody would exceed, even Methuselah. But Enoch lived for 65 years, had his son Methuselah, and then it says, not like all of the other patriarchs, and he lived an additional so many years, but he said, then he walked with God for 300 years, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's exceptional language. It's not used for any of the other patriarchs, even not just the taking, but even the walk with God, except for one other, and that's used of Noah, who walked with God. And so these two men of devout faith are noted by that expression uniquely. Now, in the New Testament, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where Paul recounts the ancient worthies of faith, he says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, I think that means he should not see death in the normal, usual, and natural way. And if you do a little work on the years of the lifespans of these patriarchs, he didn't even see the death of his father or his son or any brothers close to him. Enoch was taken, and he didn't himself die a natural death. I do think that his life was not extended. I think that 1,000-year maximum applied to everyone, and I don't think Enoch is on another planet somewhere waiting. I think he's waiting for the resurrection in the peaceful sleep of death, as all of the others. But he did not see death in the natural way. And that was an evident token that in some way he pleased God, and therefore he had that exceptional departure. Now, the last time we find record of Enoch is in Jude, the 14th verse, and Jude refers to something that's, well, interesting. Jude seems to be quoting a book that we don't have in our Bible. He's quoting the book of Enoch. And the book of Enoch is a book that was not authored by Enoch way, way long ago, but it was a book that we know is part of the apocryphal collection that was really authored maybe 100 or 200 years before our Lord's day. But it seems to have retained some of that which had been accumulated in Jewish culture and history and tradition. And therefore, perhaps, Jude supposed that this was a legitimate prophecy by Enoch that he spoke, that was carried down historically and finally embedded in this book. But here we have it in Jude, the 14th chapter. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Now you notice, the seventh from Adam, we have listed the whole series so you can see that he was the seventh starting from Adam forward. Now the very mention of the seventh from Adam dovetails at least symbolically in some pleasant way with the concept of Enoch representing the Lord's elect, the church. Because you know, the church is that class which is taken from among men during the seven stages of the gospel age, and the seven uniquely fits the experiences of the church that we saw yesterday in the seven branches of the candlestick, seven lampstands in Revelation, and seven repetitively. This unique number seems to apply to the development through the gospel age of the church. So seventh from Adam, I think perhaps is meaningful here. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these wicked ones, saying, "The Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds," and it goes on. Enoch prophesied against the ungodly. Now, we wouldn't have known that from Genesis. So it's good that that little fragment of his prophecy was retained through history and culture, recorded in the book of Enoch, and then cited by Jude for us. The fact that Jude is an apostle puts a stamp on that, I think, makes us all pleased to recognize it as something that Enoch would have done. Enoch, we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. But Enoch preceded him as a preacher of warning of the coming judgments. Now, some of you know, because of your previous studies, that Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, actually was a little predictor himself of those coming judgments. Some say, and the meaning of names is hard to be sure of, but some say, that is, scholars who write concordances, that the meaning of Methuselah, the name, is when he dies, it will come. And in fact, if you add up the numbers, the year that Methuselah died and expired in his 969th year was the very year that the flood broke out upon the world. Now, I think Methuselah was a man of faith. We'll talk about him more in a little minute. So I don't think he died in the flood. He wasn't on the ark. So I think he died, therefore, at the opening month of that year, and then the flood started in month two of that same year. But I think he was a prophetic marker. And I think there's meaning to that we'll get into a little bit later. So Enoch was a man of faith who was a preacher of righteousness and of the coming judgment. And that coming judgment, of course, was the flood. That's what Enoch had in mind, and it occurred. Now, Jude uses that as an emblematic of the coming judgment future from his day. And I think that also fits to the destruction of Judea that Jude was looking for. But I think it fits to our day as an emblem of the coming judgment, the apocalypsis, when the Lord is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking judgment. And I think, therefore, this prophecy of Enoch so long ago has three meanings to it. One in his day, you know, 1,000 years almost forward from his day, at the flood. One at the overthrow of Judea, and one at the overflow of spiritual Judea, Christendom, that we are still, well, we're starting to see the foreglings of, but we haven't seen the climax of. Now, when Enoch was taken, I think that represents the taking of the church, and it indicates the church is taken in some unusual way. But now we turn our attention to Elijah, who was also taken in a rather remarkable way. And Elijah, as the one who, for 3.5 literal years, experienced the drought, is prefiguring of the church that for 3.5 symbolic years, the times and a half of Revelation, from 539 to 1799, is here in the flesh, while Ahab and Jezebel, his enemies, were persecuting those of faith. And I think that represents the true church during the gospel age, when the papacy has been afflicting and persecuting the saints down through the age. But finally, at the end of his life, everybody seems to know it's time for Elijah to go. And it wasn't because he was an old man and he said he was ready to die any day. No, he was a vigorous person. He's still walking and talking and doing his ministry. But for some reason, everybody seemed to know this was the time that he was going to be taken. You remember the last experiences of Elijah. He started in Gilgal, And he went there to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then down to the Jordan, crossed the Jordan, and went forward. Every one of those cities where he went to kind of bid, I think, a farewell to the school of the prophets that he had established. In every case, they said to Elisha, his compatriot, "Do you know that your word's going to be taken from you this day?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I know, quiet, but I know. They all seem to know. This is amazing. It's one thing to have a miracle work to take them to heaven miraculously, but for everybody to seem to know that. Well, what is that all about? I think that that's a prediction of the circumstances that are relevant today in the harvest. Everybody seems to know that it's time for the saints to go home. Not only the brethren know that, because we know we're in the harvest of the gospel age, but even in Christendom, all Christians seem to have a sense that sometime soon, they don't understand all the details right, but sometime soon, the church is going to be gone. And how is it that they know that? It just seems to be this prevailing, pervasive view. It's a corrupt view, because sometime soon it will happen. But I think it's predicted by that general perception that Elijah was going to be taken. But now, how do we distinguish Elijah and Enoch? Or is there any distinction between them? Or are they just two pictures of exactly the same thing? You know, in the English language, if you have two words that are very close, you know, you look in the dictionary into one word and it'll define it with the use of the other word. Okay, that means the same thing. But not exactly. Not exactly. There's two words because there's two shades of meaning. I think it was Mark Twain that said, the difference between using the right word and almost the right word is the difference between a lightning and a lightning bug. And the right word hits it right on. And there's a distinction. I think there's a distinction between Enoch and Elijah. I think they represent about the same thing. But I will propose to you a suggestion. You test this by the evidence as we discuss the issue. That Enoch represents those who were taken when the Lord returned, that had slept in death for a long time. They had walked with God, and now, quietly, unobserved, no one beholding any spectacular scene, they were not, for God took them. Whereas Elijah, I believe, represents the last members who live to the end of the harvest, who are taken in a way and in a method that is expected, anticipated, and demonstrably something has happened. And I think that pictures the last members of the church that are still to go beyond the veil. So I think in Enoch and Elijah, you do both have pictures of the church. But Enoch pictures the risen saints taken quietly and unobserved, whereas Elijah pictures those at the end of the harvest that are taken in expectation. Going back to Enoch for just a moment, it's interesting that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was so especially peculiar in that little brief genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. You know, all the nations on earth that live today all came from that same basic genealogy. All of us came from Noah, and therefore all of us trace that same genealogy. So is there any particular record in Enoch of Enoch in any of the other national histories? Well, it turns out, I believe there is. If you go to the most ancient records that we have available, it's called the Sumerian King List. Ancient Sumeria left a list of their kings, and it's interesting that there's a couple of versions of them, but one of the versions of the Sumerian King List has rulership comes down from heaven, and then it lists the names of 10 individuals. And then after the 10th individual, a line drawn, and it says rulership comes down from heaven again. Now, they're getting this, and they talk about a deluge at that line. They're getting this from the only history they would have access to, same history we have in the book of Genesis. And I think that record tells us also of the 10 pre-diluvian patriarchs. But of the seventh one, it says something peculiar. It says of him, now there's a word used that's common in the literature, I don't even know the meaning of it, but it's the divine Dumuzu. It's the only person that's categorized with that special name. There was something divine, something godly, something special about this one. Even in their list, they recorded it, just like in Genesis it's recorded. So I find it interesting that that fragment from history records the notoriety of Enoch. Well, when we look at Enoch, and we look at the age of Enoch, we find something of interest with respect to the church. We find Enoch's lifespan is recorded for us. And Enoch's lifespan is recorded at 365 years altogether. That's much older than we expect to live, but much briefer than was customary in their day. And I think that there's a meaning to that. You all know when you see that number, what that number represents in science. That's the number of days in a normal natural solar year, so the nearest day. Well, if Enoch represents the church, is it not true that the church is represented by the sun? I believe it is. Matthew 13:43, then shall the elect, the church, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. So I think tying in the Enoch class with the number of days in a solar year is interesting, at least symbolically, that this does represent the Lord's people. Now, we've given four of these ages, because if Enoch's age has some meaning, isn't it not unlikely that we might expect success by looking at the other ages to see if there's some symbolic meaning? Now, we're going to skip Methuselah for just a moment, and we're going to go on to Lamech. Lamech lived for 777 years. I think all of these people were men of faith. Now, 777, it's always captured my attention. You know, 777, 777 is the number for the church, you know, this is 777. You know, in Revelation, you have something that reminds you of that, but it's deficient. It's a 666. And that 666 reminds you of the Antichrist system. Well, I think by comparison, the 777 reminds you of the system of that class of faith that would be the true church, not the counterfeit of the true church. So I think Lamech is another picture of the faith class. He went home just 5 years before the flood. That's when his life ended. We come to Noah. I think his age has some meaning. Now, he lived really 950 years. We've only put 600 down here because that's when the flood of waters came. But I think that 600 years pictures the 6,000 years of the reign of sin and death that comes to hold sway upon the world of mankind, leading to the final judgments and the establishment of a new world of righteousness in the seventh millennium. So I think that age has some meaning as well. And Methuselah, 969, we've already mentioned that takes Methuselah up to live and die in the year that the flood broke. Now, I think all of these men of faith represented the Lord's elect in some fashion. I think Methuselah does as well. So to support the view that Enoch represents those who are taken when the Lord returns, but another class will be taken at the end of the harvest, or another fragment of the church class, I think here we have another picture of that. We have Methuselah picturing the Lord's people that endure until the flood actually takes away the kingdoms of this world. Now, that flood, you know, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus said that the flood of Noah's day was emblematic of the apocalypsis. And you may say, wait a minute, he said something about the parousia there. Yes, he did. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the parousia of the Son of Man. The presence of Jesus now during the harvest is like the days of Noah. But the comparison goes on to the time when finally in the days of Noah, the flood did come and carried them all away unexpectedly. Before that, they were marrying and drinking and eating and going on. And finally, the flood came and took them all away. That flood represents the apocalypsis. I think Methuselah here, in comparison to Enoch, represents the Lord's saints that do live until the apocalypsis. And then they're taken just before that problem breaks upon the world. Now, isn't that what Revelation 7 kind of indicates? Revelation says, I saw 144,000 sealed. I saw the four winds being held back, and they couldn't blow until the 144,000 were sealed. And I think that shows that just as Methuselah was taken a month before the flood broke, but the very same year, so the church in the flesh abides and continues until the apocalypse's judgment breaks forth upon the world just before that. They're taken away in some fashion, as Elijah was taken away in a whirlwind. Now, you know, there has always been for some years some question about the heavenly calling and the close of the heavenly calling. And, of course, this stems from the expectations of the brethren so long ago that the Lord's people would all go home by 1914. It didn't happen. Brother Russell lived enough to 1916 to see that it didn't happen. He wrote an article, 5950, The Harvest Not Yet Ended, in which he explained where some of his mistakes may be. But you know, just a month before he died is when he wrote in Volume 3, in the foreword, we still expect that within one or two, well, let's be very, very liberal here, or 3 years, all of the Lord's elect will be gone. And because he wrote that, many people say he is right. And therefore, the heavenly call has closed long ago. Now, we don't think that's true, and I think most of the brethren here don't agree with that point of view. But you notice that in the types and prophecies, we have something that does tell us that the church is taken in two pieces, one early in the harvest and the other late in the harvest, just before the judgments finally come to a head. Now, we're already in the day of judgment. We're already in the period of the national judgments. Ever since 1914, we've seen the time of trouble. But we have not yet come to the crescendo, to the Armageddon crisis, to the four winds, to the final apocalypse's judgments. Now, some of you might dispute one or the other of those prophetically. Okay, possible. But we all recognize that some judgment is still ahead. We haven't yet reached the climax, and I think that's still impending. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, the 10th plague, the last plague that broke forth upon Egypt to finally bring this old world to a closure, at the outset of that, who was delivered? The firstborn were passed over. They're delivered, and I think that shows the firstborn class delivered from death to life at the very climax, the very conclusion, just before the trouble breaks forth upon the world, just as Methuselah. Now, we're going to show another passage in Scripture that I think also speaks of the distinction between those that are taken early in the harvest and, let me say, the work that's done early in the harvest. And the work, finally, of completing the church, which is segregated from that, and it's a distinct and separate work. Well, it's related because it's all part of the harvest. But there's two different parts. There's the early part and the latter part of the harvest. And for that, we want to remind you of two people that went back to supervise the affairs of Israel in their regathering, and that was Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra we read of in the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. When you look at the book of Ezra, you might think that when you start on Ezra 1:1, you're starting the account of the experiences of Ezra. It's not true. You don't actually get to Ezra until you get to chapter 7. Everything before that, not everything, most of that before that is the 80 years from Cyrus to Ezra. But when you get to chapter 7, you have a decree by the king Artaxerxes to send Ezra on his mission to go refurbish the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the decree in chapter 7 of Ezra, you'll find a very lengthy decree by the king Artaxerxes, and it's dated. It's dated to the 7th year of that king. Now, I will suggest to you that means that the work of Ezra to rebuild and refurbish the temple refers to the 7th stage of the church, the 7th stage of our King Jesus, in which there was a commission to go back and refurbish. Now, who did that work? In the 7th stage of the church, who does the work of refurbishing, not building? The temple was built by Zerubbabel years before, but it fell into disrepair. And now it has to be refurbished, and that's Ezra's work. Who did the work of refurbishing the spiritual temple? Not building it, but refurbishing it after it had fallen into disrepair during the 7th stage of the church. Well, I think that was Pastor Russell. I think that was Brother Russell that had this commission from our heavenly King to refurbish the temple by putting back in order the vessels of truth and establishing the understanding of the divine plan. You know, Martin Luther predicated his Reformation on an understanding of justification by faith in the shed blood of Jesus. Jim Parkinson often makes the point that there is between Calvin and Luther, as Luther says, Christ died once for all. And Calvin says, Christ died once for the elect. But Luther had it right. He died for all. But he didn't understand the whole breadth of even his own doctrine. That really wasn't unleashed until really the ministry of Brother Russell that showed the ransom and all of the consequences and implications of the ransom, which have to apply to every member of the human race that fell in Adam to be redeemed, therefore, in Jesus. And therefore, it opens up not only the heavenly call to the church, but the whole millennial age call to the world of mankind. That's the benefit we have from Pastor Russell. That's the foundation of the truth. And then, of course, all the wonderful augmenting features, which by the Lord's grace he supplied. He refurbished the temple. I think he's Ezra. I think he did that work. He expected to complete the church. May I say, Ezra expected to finish building Jerusalem. If you look at Ezra, the 4th chapter, this is the fragment of Ezra that's about Ezra that is before chapter 7. It's a small fragment. Ezra, the 4th chapter, shows that he tried his very best to build the city. Now, it wouldn't be fully accomplished till Nehemiah, but he sure tried. So much so, in the 4th chapter, his enemies were just frightened that he would accomplish this task. It says in verse 12, Ezra 4:12, this is what the enemy said. And he said, be it known unto the king, the Jews which are come up from thee to Jerusalem are building the rebellious and bad city, have set up the walls, and have joined the foundations. Now you search the records, king, you find out they're troublesome people. They finish this wall, you're going to have a rebellion on your hands. So Artaxerxes thought about it. He says, well, tell them to hold off until they hear from me again. And you see back down in verse 23, then they made them cease by force and power. Now, I think there's a point to this. I think Brother Russell expected to see the church through to its completion. And I think the brethren did too. I think when he died, they were shocked. He died at what we would consider to be 62, 64. That would be a younger age than you might anticipate. I think Michael Nicora has given a talk in which he indicated, well, in those days, maybe that, you know, that lifespans weren't as great, so that he was an elderly man. But anyway, either way, the church and he expected that he would see them through to the end. And he still expected when he died, as you said, in volume 3. 1, 2, or 3 years, that'll do it. Ezra tried his best. But the completion of the walls of New Jerusalem are yet impending and not yet finished. When you go to Revelation, it says, the wall of New Jerusalem has a measure to it, and it's measured 144 cubits. That's the church. The New Jerusalem is the church, and they have not yet come down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That's in the future. New Jerusalem is not complete. Nehemiah does that. Nehemiah finishes the work. I think that shows there's a second work for the church during the harvest. Ezra expected to do it, but it needs another one. It needs another work. It needs another effort. And I think that's Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah shows the closing work of finally completing the church. And therefore, I suspect that Nehemiah, just like Enoch and Elijah, show the two phases of bringing the church to completion during the harvest period. And we still look forward to the work of finally completing the church. Now, when Nehemiah set his mind to that, he finally completed it very quickly. Just wrapped it up quick. 52 days, something like that. Finished the walls, and the enemies were astounded. I think that shows the rapid finish up of the church at the end of the harvest when it comes our Lord's due time to do that work. Now, I find it interesting, at least, to recognize the numbers that are involved. Nehemiah came 13 years after Ezra. 13 years. We saw that the seventh year, which is the seventh stage of the church when Ezra did his work. So this 13 years later, well, I think that's associated with the end of the harvest. How is that? What's the point of 13? Well, the number 13 itself represents the atonement, the ransom. So, well, where's that? That's like a lesson in itself, but we'll just give you a quick thumbnail thought on that point. 13 is the 6 and the 7 together. That's the perfect one, Jesus, that takes himself upon himself the sins of us all. That's why it's a fitting picture of the ransom. You know what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He meant on the cross to die. Oh, ever since I was a boy, that seemed very strange to me. That Jesus was represented by a serpent. That's not the symbol you would expect to use for Jesus. But it does fit when you take all of the symbolism into account. It was a copper serpent. What does copper represent? Perfect human nature in the tabernacle. So the perfect man who had our sins laid upon him. Well, there's the serpent picture. There's the sin. You join them together and you find the perfect one who bore our sins. That's our Redeemer. That's the ransom. And that's why I think the number 13 carries this meaning. We won't look at 13 everywhere in Scripture. That's too exhaustive. But here, I think 13 is used to finish off, as it were, the first age of redemption and the first age of atonement, and brings you to the climax of that age when the church finally goes beyond the veil. That's the Nehemiah work when the church is complete. But let's look at that number 13 for just a moment. Let's see where this number 13 appears repetitively in these pictures. There were 13 years between Ezra and Nehemiah. Now let's go back and see something about Enoch. We know, because of Genesis chapter 5, the ages of all these people and how old they were when their sons were born and how often they lived, how long they lived after that. We know all those figures that were given to us. If you go through that chapter and you add up the numbers and do the arithmetic, you'll find that Enoch, at the close of 365 years, died at an interesting point. He died, would you believe he died at the end of 1,000 years from Adam? Now, if you'd accept that, but it's not quite true, we'll get to that in a moment. You think, well, okay, well, then maybe that shows that the church is taken at the end of the period of the curse which is abroad upon the world. And it's almost so. But in fact, you do the numbers, Enoch was taken 13 years before the close of that 1,000-year period. I think that shows, again, the same as the Ezra work as opposed to the Nehemiah work, 13 years separated. That Enoch dovetails with the Ezra work. And Enoch represents the saints taken at the beginning of the harvest. There's still another work to do a little bit later, and that comes at the apocalypse, at the end of the reign of sin and death that is still abroad upon the world. Well, where else do we find it? Well, if you go a little farther in history of the scriptures, you find that, until the flood was in 1656, and then to the covenant with Abraham was 427, and then to the Exodus was 430, and you add all that up, and you find out that the Exodus, which pictures, you know, with the 10th plague, the end of this old world, and the passing over the firstborn, that takes us to the final, that's Nehemiah's work, that's the Elijah picture. That Exodus is the final completion of the church. It's a nice even number, almost. It's 2,500 years from Adam. 2,500, almost. It's actually just a little more than that. The excess is 13. Because that's the finishing of the church at the end. So whereas Enoch was taken 13 years shy, that picture is 13 years beyond. And I think that shows the final wrap-up, the final picture. Now there's one more. And I just suggest this to you. That one more is the taking of Elijah. The taking of Elijah, and we're going to take Elijah after the building of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple built in glory represents the church, you know, in glory, as opposed to the tabernacle of the church in the flesh. Well, from the time Solomon began building that temple to the time Elijah was taken was a nice, even, round 100 years. Well, almost. It was actually just a little more than that. 13 years more. Yeah. And that takes you to the taking of Elijah, which represents the church at the end of the harvest. That's all the numbers we got for you. We're going to turn our attention now to the final taking of the church in the experiences of Elijah. Now, you know there are reprint articles that are written on this as the brethren approached the date when they thought the church would be complete. And it was of deep interest to the brethren to look at the prophetic testimony and see if there's any clues about the final experiences of the church. And so you have articles written in quantity about Elijah and Elisha. Now, most of them say that Elijah pictures the church taken finally, and Elisha represents the great company that lingers and remains. Now, I agree with that point of view. Now, as we said earlier in our lesson, there's a whole different application to these types that I endorse as well. Some other time, that'd be good for another lesson on that. But just focusing on the second one, I think that that's true. Now, ultimately, I do believe Elisha, after he crosses the Jordan the second time, represents the ancient worthies in the kingdom. There's wonderful thoughts about that. It's beautiful. But we're going to focus now on the Elijah-Elisha picture as the church and the great company up to the second smiting of the Jordan. Now, when you look at the experiences of Elijah, I think you have right embedded in this last experience an indication that Elijah takes you through many experiences in the harvest to the final closure and completion of the church at the end of the harvest that's still impending. You remember that he visited all these cities before he was taken. He started in Gilgal. I believe that shows that the church started in Christendom. Gilgal, according to the Minor Prophets, that's where there was Israel transgressed. I think that shows the transgressions of Christendom. But that's where the church all started. At the end of the age, there was no harvest yet. The harvest begins. They go to Bethel. Now, it almost seems too easy to interpret that because of the name Bethel as the home of the ministry of the brethren under Brother Russell. But the meaning of Bethel is the house of God. And I think that house of God does suggest, representatively, this blessed condition of the truth movement in the days of Brother Russell. Things were cohesive, it was dynamic, there was activity, it went forward, there were some divisions, some up settlements, but by and large, it was a cohesive period. But when Brother Russell passed away, as usually happens when a great leader passes away, the movement, which is spawned through his activity and really through the Spirit of the Lord, well, there's fragmentation. And I think that shows a different status of circumstance among the church after his passing. And they leave and they go to Jericho. And I think Jericho represents the more or less divided condition of the brethren for some years since the parting of Brother Russell. But that's not the last category. We then go down to Jordan. And I think going down to Jordan before the smiting may indicate the circumstances of the brethren that change. And I think we're in that change now. I think we're in a change of circumstances. It's not quite like it was with the old days of three strong camps and a few others. Things are just different today among the brethren. And I think we're entering into the Jordan condition. But if that's true, remember what we said when we opened? We're going to talk about prophecies and appeal to your judgment to see if these things make sense. If that is on the right track, does that not suggest that the smiting of the Jordan is still impending? What is the smiting of the Jordan? It's a use of God's power, the mantle, the Holy Spirit, to give a message that will have something to do with the climax of the ages. And I think that's still impending. That's my view. I won't detail greatly on it, but that's a view that many brethren have had for a long time, not all. But I think the thrust of the type and the picture and the force of Elijah's meaning all congeals to make that sensible. But then they pass on for a while. And then Elijah is taken in the whirlwind. Now, I think that means that Elijah is taken as the four winds begin to break upon the earth. But Elisha is left to go through that experience. And in Revelation, the 7th chapter, isn't that what it says? I saw the four winds being held back until the saints were sealed in their forehead. But right after that, you see a great multitude of all nations, out of all nations. The Greek word is out. King James misses that point. Out of all nations, elect class. That's the great multitude. And they go through the great tribulation. They're not spared. They go through that period of difficulty. And they're purged through this difficulty. Well, I think that's still impending. I think that aggregate experience that closes out the great company's experience is still impending. Well, we'd like to turn our attention now to the closing sequence of events that is going to transpire to finally bring closure to this age. We're going to take you in your mind's eye to a passage in Revelation. This would be Revelation chapter 16, and it starts with verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16, and it goes to the end of the chapter, to end of the 16th chapter. Now, I'm already just telling you it's the 16th chapter of Revelation, you probably remember what that's all about. It's all about the seven last plagues. And the 16th chapter, starting in verse 16, tells you about the last of those plagues, Armageddon. The last plague. But as you read those passages, there's a sequence of events that's brought to our attention there in the last climactic experiences that end this age. First, in the sixth plague, there's a gathering of the nations to the battle of the great day. So the first thing we have when the seventh plague unleashes is that it is done, and you've gathered to the battle, and now it ensues. So the first part of the sequence is a battle. But that's followed just a few verses later, I think verse 18 or 19. It's followed by a great earthquake such as never was before. Well, there was a great earthquake at the time of the French Revolution in chapter 6. And all the mountains and hills were moved out of their places. Well, this is bigger than that. This one says the mountains were not found. The hills fled away and the mountains weren't even found. This finally completes the work. That's the great earthquake. And in that earthquake, it says, great Babylon came in remembrance to God to give them the wine of the wrath of his fury. And the city was broken into three parts. You know, before Armageddon, the beast, dragon, and false prophet came to you. That coalition is broken. The three parts are broken. And the next thing is the earthquake in which Babylon is finally fallen. And finally, there's a plague of hail that follows that I think just shows the destructive work of finishing off the residue of this old world. I don't think all power and structure is going to collapse. That can't be true because Zechariah 14 says he'll judge strong nations afar off during the kingdom. But the power and strength of the nations will be broken. So there's the sequence. First the battle, then the fall of Babylon, and then the closing experiences of the hail. Now, where's the battle? Where is this battle? He gathers the nations to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, if you look in Joel 3rd chapter, you'll find the location. It says, in the last days when I bring Israel and Judah back to their land, I'm going to gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's where I'm going to hold judgment over them. I'll plead, hold judgment over the nations at the valley of Jehoshaphat. Do we not see that today? Do we not see the Middle East as a focal attention of all of the world's concerns? We have this whole Islamic movement that Brother Len talked about. Well, I was impressed by his statistics and his evidence that it's not really any other issue but Israel. Israel's the issue. If their hatred for Israel wasn't there, I suppose they'd go back to fighting themselves. But Israel is the focal point of the entire world and will continue to be until the last circumstances. But a tiny, small, little, almost insignificant people there in all the world, and yet that's the focus of attention. And that's where he's going to bring the nations down. Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's where he brings Gog and Magog and his allies, and then even the Western powers. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, the mercantile powers from the west, they're involved there. We don't know all the details there, but we know they're going to be involved there. And finally, at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it says, thrust in your sickle, the grapes of wrath are full, tread the grapes. And there's the treading of the winepress. It begins at Israel. Now that's an interesting point of sequence, because you know that means that Babylon does not fall until after that, if we've got the sequence right. First the battle in Israel, and then the fall of Christendom back at home. Now does this make sense with the remnants of prophecy and of type and shadow? Yeah, you remember Ahab and Jezebel, the two ardent foes of Elijah? Who died first? Ahab, the governments, or Jezebel, the church back at home in the city? Ahab fell on the field of battle first. And later, Jezebel was eaten by the dogs back in the city. And I think that shows the same sequence. There's the sequence. First the nations. And then, after that, the fall of Babylon back at home, mired in the streets. Well, this creates an interesting question. I think this is right. If you have a different opinion with evidence, let me know afterwards. I'd like to chat with you about it. This is prophecy. This is type. This is interpretation. This seems very strong to me. But most of the brethren identify a prophecy in Micah 5, verse 5, that has to do with the battle. Micah 5:5 says, when the enemy, typified by Syria there, comes in our land and treads in our palaces, we'll raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes. Now the word shepherd in Semitic languages really means a king. As a king shepherds his flock, it's, you know, the 7 kings and 8 princes is really what it's talking about. Who are the 7 kings that will intervene for the church, for Israel? Give it away. That's the church. That's the 7 stages of the church beyond the veil, going to intervene for Israel. Who are the 8 princes that will follow, the next stage, as it were, in the 8th phase? Well, that's the princes in all the earth. That's the ancient worthies. That'll be raised to help show Israel their deliverance and point them to their Messiah. You know, in Zechariah, where they shall weep for him as one mourns for their only son. How are they going to know? They pray to God. That's Joel chapter 2. God delivers them. How does that tell them anything about Jesus? Well, the ancient worthies are there, and they will explain, Jesus, your Messiah, is the one you've cast off so long ago. And then they'll mourn, and then they'll recognize, and they'll be converted. But do you see what that means? That means the ancient worthies come back in the middle of the battle. They come back here. Babylon doesn't fall till after that. And that's what Ezekiel says. He says, there'll be a great shaking in the land of Israel, and on the isles back at home, I'll send fire. That's when Jezebel falls. There's the sequence. The ancient worthies are back before that time. Before that time. Well, how does this pertain to the great company's experiences? Our time is fleeting here, so we'll just give you a few thoughts you can pursue in your studies. If you look in Genesis 19, verse 23, you'll find that Lot is escaping from Sodom. The great company is coming out of Christendom. And the sun is already risen upon the earth before Babylon falls. You'll find also in Psalm 46:5 that the deliverance of Israel comes when the morning dawns of the new age. Genesis 32:26, Jacob doesn't get the blessing of peace until the new day breaks. I will repeat those three for you. You can look them up and study them at your leisure. Genesis 19:23, Psalm 46:5, and Genesis 32:26. I will suggest, the time is at a close, so we'll have to terminate this. I will suggest if you look carefully at the experiences of the great company with respect to these issues, you'll find that the sum of the great company go through that period of difficulty and lapse in to the time when the new age is breaking for the world of mankind. Well, we must summarize and close. In summary, we have 2 spectacular events that happened to 2 very notable prophets of the Old Testament. Enoch was taken quietly, unobserved. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Elijah, on the other hand, was taken in glory and grandeur with great expectation, and everybody seemed to be aware. You know what the great company says later? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. They seem to know. Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter. They come to the daughters of Jerusalem. They give a message of peace to Israel. And Israel says, well, where is he? Where is this one that you're describing? He says, the great company seems to know. They say, he's gone down to his garden of spices, emblematic of love. He's with the bride beyond the veil. They're left. They know that. I think it's the dramatic unfolding of the prophecies and the renovation of this old world and the incoming kingdom that finally show the great company, they have missed the prize, they have something yet to do. And I think they'll linger for a while before all of them are called home. Where is that great company class? that great multitude that is going to go through this experience. Just a little suggestion. I think the great company, of course, it's among all the consecrated and spirit begotten, but I think they're still out there. Songs of Solomon, the fifth chapter, they don't leave their home. They don't get out of the creedal beds. They don't leave Christendom until the Lord withdraws himself and they feel they're lost. Where is this great multitude that's going to give a message? The second smiting of the Jordan? To the daughters of Jerusalem, Song of Solomon chapter 5. Out in the churches, you've got people that are ardent believers in Christ and ardent believers in pointing Israel to the Messiah. That's what Song of Solomon says is going to happen. I think that crowd is still out there. Doesn't mean they're not among us too. But I think the great number that Revelation 7 talks about is still out there. I look forward to discussing the issues with you in private fellowship. And if you have points of thought that might be of interest and interplay, please don't hesitate to bring them to us. Meanwhile, having seen the elect church already at our Lord's return gone beyond the veil, quietly, secretly, unobserved to the world, we still anticipate the final climax. It's a few years ahead of us. I have an opinion when that might be. But it's a few years ahead of us. But let us prepare for whatever it is that the Lord has in mind for us, to be active and diligent and of service. Is there a smiting of the Jordan ahead of us? Just keep our eyes open. We don't need to determine positively. Just keep our minds open and see, as the events unfold, what may be available for us to do.